Our first testament reading tonight will be from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and verses 15 and 16. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her." The word of the Lord.
Reading from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, "I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you are able tonight, would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? This is the holy gospel of our Lord according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man gain in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. You can be seated. There's this verse in Isaiah 28 that I think about quite often. And it says this, "The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon." This is not the part I think of a lot. This part, "to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." And then much later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, we read these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The work of God is a strange work. God doesn't simply work the way that we think God will work, which is to say the way that we work or the way that we want God to work. God is different than us. But this is to put it too simply, because God does not differ from us the way that we differ from each other, or the way that we differ from a creature, however strange, even that living thing in the puddle on the ground. God does not differ from us the way that we differ from that. Hank Shute says it brilliantly, God differs differently. And the great temptation for us is to think that we understand the way that God works. And we have this terrible inclination to think that we can study what we believe are the patterns of God and then kind of boil God down, or if not boil God down, then at least boil down the way that God works to a formula or to a method, which ends up looking an awful lot like the kind of formula or method that we would have formed without God. We would have come up with this on our own anyway. And when we fall into this trap, we inevitably fall out of prayer and out of waiting. We refuse to wait on what God can do. We refuse the surprise of God. Why? Because who needs to wait and who needs to pray when we basically already know, or think we already know, the way that God works anyway? Now, I've told this story before and I will probably tell it again because it was so formative for me. It was this strange moment of clarity kind of early on in ministry. I was at a conference and there were thousands of other pastors in the room. And the key speaker talked about how he watched his father pray for revival, pray for revival, pray for revival. And he concluded revival never came. And so he told this group of pastors who I watched take out their pen and paper and actually write this down, that he decided that it was time for us to get off of our knees and to learn how God works. Now, I was very young, but utterly shocked, not only that he was saying this, but that other people were buying it. But the truth is that many of us do think that we can figure out the way that God works, and thus forget that the work of God is a strange work and an alien work. God differs differently. God's ways and thoughts are above ours, and the truth is, if God does not differ differently, then we have no need for faith in God. We can just figure it all out by ourselves. If there's anything that our various texts point to today, it is that the work of God is strange. Let's start with Abraham. The first few verses of chapter 17 tell us this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the God, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold my covenant with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And we're so familiar with this text that we find it no longer shocking or no longer hilarious or strange. Abraham, still Abram at this point, is 99 years old. And God says that he shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And this raises questions for me. I don't know about you. It raises questions for me. Couldn't have God chosen someone younger? Or if not that, couldn't have God chosen Abraham, but like when he was 27 years old, but 99? This is strange. Romans 4 talks a lot about the faith of Abraham, but we would do well to remember that the work of God was even a little too strange for Abraham and for Sarah, which is why Abraham, after having received the promise in Genesis 15, ended up having a child with Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. They simply couldn't imagine that God fully meant what God said, right? Sometimes we think God kind of means what God says, but we don't fully believe that God means what God said. And so he and Sarah took matters into their own hands, and this, of course, caused all kinds of grief. And still, God came through on God's promise. And this is strange, too, if we're honest. Because even though Abraham and Sarah couldn't quite trust the word of the Lord initially and decided to go their own way, God remained faithful to them nonetheless and changed their story into one in which Abraham's faith becomes exemplary. Some people think that believing in God, having faith in God, is strange. And, you know, fair enough. But isn't the stranger thing that we believe? It's not only that we believe in God, but we further believe that God has faith in and remains faithful to us fickle people. I mean, I think that's a harder thing to believe in many ways. The work of God is strange, but precisely because it is strange, it gives us hope. Why? Because when we run out of options and we run into impossibility, we begin to really realize that we need something more than creative solutions, something more than strategic planning. We need God to do something that is above all that we can think or even imagine. We need the strange work of God. In the middle of the impossible, we learn to speak the word God. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you," he's speaking of Abraham, "the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence, the things that do not exist." God is not only the one who makes bad things better. God is the one who makes dead things alive and no things, things. Calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, if I'm honest, I struggle a little bit with Paul's glowing words about Abraham's faith in Romans 4. Paul says he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. This is a bit strange to me because while we're told in Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, one chapter later we get this. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me. The Lord has prevented me. It's amazing the things that we think about God. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. How, one might ask, did Abraham not weaken in his faith when he believed the word of Sarai, who said, the Lord has prevented me from having children, instead of the word of the Lord, who promised the exact opposite? Or how is it that Abraham didn't weaken in his faith when the Lord revisits the promise previously made two chapters before, but Abraham responds like this, and Abraham fell on his face and laughed to himself. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Does this seem like a man who did not weaken in his faith to you? We'll return to this question in a moment. But for now, let's turn our attention toward Peter. So Peter, a verse before our reading starts in the lectionary tonight, he has gotten something right. And we all kind of breathe a sigh of relief when Peter gets something right because it happens so infrequently in the Gospels. But here, he has gotten something stunningly right. He has identified Jesus as the Christ. Now, in Mark, we are met repeatedly with what is known as the messianic secret, where Jesus goes around and says, you know, don't tell anybody this, don't tell anyone. We don't get any of this flesh and blood. It's not revealed to this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, like in Matthew. In Mark, Jesus simply says, don't tell anybody. And then the text moves on and picks up where our reading picks up today. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rightly identifies Jesus, but when Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his plan, being rejected, killed, and then rising from the dead, Peter, having a new confidence fueled by his right answer just a moment ago, suddenly thinks that he is Jesus' PR agent. Peter pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Y'all, Peter pulled Jesus aside. Jesus, can I have a brief word with you here? And then he began, which is already hilarious because you get the sense that he didn't even get through his intro. He began to rebuke Jesus. You know, you really shouldn't talk like that. Let me give you a little bit of friendly advice. And I don't think he got any further than that. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And this is wild. Jesus returned Peter's rebuke with a rebuke of his own. Now, I'm not certain that Jesus is calling Peter Satan here, or if he is more speaking to the one who is speaking his words through Peter. But if you're Peter, I'm not actually certain that matters all that much anyway, because this is about as strong as a rebuke as you can get from Jesus. But what we find in Peter is a man who does not want the strange work of Christ, but he wants a Christ who works the way that he wants him to work. He particularly doesn't want the strange work of Christ's suffering. So even though he has had a moment of mind-blowing revelation about who Jesus is, he is not interested in the cross. And I think that this is a warning to us, church, that it is possible to have a revelation of God, but ignore the ways of God. Peter didn't understand that the cross, the place that we are drawing closer and closer to each week of Lent, is precisely the place where the greatest and strangest work of God will be accomplished in human history. It is there that sin and death will be defeated once and for all. And Jesus, of course, doesn't simply say that he will die. He also says that he will rise again after 3 days. And Mark makes sure that we know, and he said this plainly. This was not a parable. Jesus is speaking plainly to his disciples. But Peter wants what most of us want. Peter wants power, but without a cross. But the power of Jesus is always a cross-shaped power. A strange work indeed, but it is a work that calls dead things to life. And so Jesus, the text says, turns away from Peter and looks at the disciples and rebukes Peter. So now Peter's behind him, and he's looking at the disciples, but still rebuking Peter. But something stunning right here is happening in the midst of Peter's embarrassment. Jesus tells Peter that he must get behind him. Okay? He says, you have to get behind me. And Jesus, by turning, accomplishes this work for Peter. I'm totally stealing this insight from my friend, Father Robbie Waddell. But look at the very next verse. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, with Jesus' words to Peter, fresh in our ears and fresh in the ears of the crowd, if you are after Jesus, where are you? You are behind him. And Jesus says that behind him and taking up our cross is actually the very way to life itself. Jesus is not telling Peter to get away from him, to get lost. Rather, he, by turning, is placing him in the very place that will give life and will instruct others in this moment that they too must come after him, or in other words, get behind him. He is actually positioning them for life and for salvation. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. This is strange logic. But it is in the strange work, the work of the cross, in which we and the entire cosmos are being saved. The strange work of God, like I said, is not simply to make bad things better, but to bring dead things to life and non-existent things into existence. And I'm not fully unconvinced that we're not seeing this at play in Romans. Because the dead and almost non-existent faith of Abraham is redeemed not only by the birth of Isaac, but also by Paul, who reveals that God can take our dead and wavering faith and make it alive again as if it never wavered to begin with. But this, unlike the theology of some, does not come about by us never doubting or standing in absolute mental certainty at all times. It comes by getting behind the God who calls dead things to life and non-existent things into being. And the great temptation for us as individuals and as a church is to try to get ahead of God. to try to figure out God to a point that we really don't even need God anymore. And Jesus' words to us this Lenten season are not to get away from him. No matter how much we have messed things up, his words are not get away from me, but to get behind him. Because it is in learning to follow Jesus and taking up our cross and trusting the strange work of God in the world by which we come to have life. And so we must become a people who learn how to follow and allow our lives to take on a cruciform, which means cross-shaped form. And this is strange, and this is alien, and this is difficult work. But we are nourished at this table to become the body of Christ in the world and to bear our cross in the world and for the sake of the world. The call today, sisters and brothers, is to get behind Jesus. And this is the call to true and abundant life, to embrace the strange and wonderful work of God in Jesus and to follow him. This Lenten season, let us reflect on and repent for the ways that we have either gotten ahead of Jesus or beside Jesus, like Peter, he pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him, or the ways that we have rejected the way of the cross to which Jesus is calling us. But know, dear friends, that if we have done any of these things, either as individuals or as a community, Jesus is not tossing us aside. He is inviting us to get behind him and to follow him to the cross. So may he strengthen us at this, his table, to follow him faithfully wherever he may lead, and to trust that God's ways are higher than our ways. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.